wonderful day of celebrating Christ the King. And so, Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I remember a time several years ago I had finished up mowing my lawn, my front lawn, and I noticed that there were two young men riding up on bicycles towards me, and they had these nice white button-down shirts, and they approached me and they said, "We are from the Church of the Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Can we talk to you about Jesus?" I smiled a little bit because I knew and was a little bit familiar with the understanding of their scriptures. I said, "Yes, please tell me about Jesus." So they proceeded to tell me about the Mormon version of Jesus, which in the beginning, it sounded pretty good, except that when they reached this point where they said that Jesus was this spirit child between a heavenly father and heavenly mother, and that somehow this spirit child was born into flesh through Mary. Well, I expressed my doubts to this unorthodox teaching, explaining to them that to adopt this understanding would assume Jesus was created and is in no way co-equal or co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which is the traditional and orthodox teachings of the church. They agreed. Jesus is not co-equal with the Father or Holy Spirit. In fact, they are distinct persons, which then assumes three distinct gods, which is polytheism. Well, now we are really at odds here. And so it occurred to me that when we no longer held common ground on the essentials of our faith, that to become a Mormon was to immerse myself in other forms of religious practice. And as I inquired further with these young men, it turns out that the Bible is not the only holy writ that they rely on. In fact, in addition to the Bible, which is for them mostly the King James Version, it's the Book of Mormon, the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, and the Peril of Great Price. So these four books are all necessary for understanding not just Mormonism, but the nature of God and Christ and essential to their faith. You know, such teachings like that shared with me have a way of informing us on how we draw closer to God or to please God. But in fact, they can actually do more harm than good, and they push us away from the traditional apostolic teaching. So when I tried to share the biblical Jesus from the framework of Scripture, the two men strapped on their helmets and said they needed to be on their way. So issues that concern the fundamental identity of Christ may not seem crucial to us. "Oh, Jason, why can't you just be loving and accepting of everyone, of what they believe?" That sounds reasonable. But loving and acceptance was not the issue here. The issue is Christ and who he professed to be. And it is crucial to know and understand who he is, or we may fall prey to teachings that are not biblical. False teachings were matters that concerned Paul in his letter to the Colossians. And I would like to share with you Paul's instruction to the Colossians about Jesus. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the Epistle of Colossians, chapter 1, and we're going to look at 11 through 20. We're going to focus mostly on 15 to 20, but Colossians chapter 1, 11 through 20. Now, Paul, just to start this off, Colossae was a small church that Paul did not start, and he never actually visited Colossae. He actually was preaching in Ephesus, and there's a person named Epaphras who probably met Paul there, and Epaphras started this church in Colossae. But Paul is hearing this news about what's going on there. And some of it is about these false teachings that are being taught in that area. Contrary to the teachings that they had already learned, either through Paul or through Epaphras. So some scholars would suggest that it was the heresy of Gnosticism, the belief that all material things, including the body, are evil, which seems reasonable because Paul explains that believers should not submit to aesthetic practices that attempt to discipline the body from self-indulgence. So whether that was the case or not, it doesn't really matter to us. But what does matter is how Paul addressed the issue of these false teachings and how we can learn from Paul when we are confronted with doctrine that is contrary to the church's teachings, particularly as it relates to Jesus. So Paul is writing to encourage the believers of Colossae that Christ is above all things and that there's nothing that can compare with Jesus, for he is Lord of all. All things are by him and all things are for him. And there are four points that I'd like to make from Paul that makes this passage to his listeners that I hope will draw us nearer to Jesus, who is the preeminent one of God. So the first point Paul makes is that Jesus is in the image and he is the firstborn. Paul affirms that the full deity of Christ, that he is the image. And that word image in the Greek means he's the icon of God. So this is like when they described in the Old Testament, he was the wisdom of God, or in the New Testament, the Word of God, who is eternal, uncreated, but appeared in flesh. So he is the image, this icon of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Not that he was created, which would be an Arian heresy, which is essentially what the Mormons believe, that he was created. The word firstborn means in the Greek that Christ is the true prototype. In fact, the Greek word is prototokos. And he is the template of humanity and the first to have resurrected into glory. So he is the firstborn, like an heir to receive all that belongs to him. Jesus is the preeminent one. In the Gospel of John, it reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And again, we read in Proverbs 8, it says, "When he established the heavens, I was there. I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight." And that because of him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Not invisible, meaning that you just can't see it and they disappear like a magician. But things that have not yet even been revealed, invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and through his agency, who is part of the Godhead and for him. The point Paul is making here is that Christ is not only the image or the representation of God in the flesh, but that Jesus was undeniably the agent of creation. And his creation, we find later in the passages, all for him to reconcile to himself, to make peace with himself. Thus, Christ is not only the beginning of creation, but he is the final aim towards which all creation is headed. Which Paul says to the Philippian church, "God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." It is not those who just abide in Christ who will bow and confess, but the enemies of Christ will also bow and confess that Jesus is indeed King. And the second point Paul makes is that Christ was above all things, and in him things all hold together. The phrase "before all things" alludes to Christ's temporal status, that Jesus works within the framework of time and space. But we know that Christ is not only oriented with time, but he's superior and preeminent. And thus the word "before" takes on a sort of hyper-presence, which also shows he is not just before all time or before all things, but he is above all things. And because Christ is before and all and above all, he sustains all of life within himself. The author of Hebrews says it this way: he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint. Interestingly, they don't use the word icon here. They use the Greek word character, which means he holds the attributes or the substance of God and of his nature. And he upholds, meaning he sustains the universe by the word of his power. Thus, Christ is not only the agent of creation, he is also the agent of preserving the whole of creation. Paul's third point is that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. But what exactly does that mean? Paul uses this metaphor quite a bit, particularly as it relates to matters like marriage. We may think of things such as authority or headship, like over a husband and wife, or could be related to matters of source. Christ is not only the authority, but he's also the source of the body. In this context, it seems that Christ is not just the authority, but also the source of the body, to the extent that Christ sustains and gives life to the body, and he brings about unity among its members. Without the head, there could be no life, and all things will eventually cease to function properly. The fact that Christ is the head of the body is that there is no need to find solace in another faith. If Christ is indeed the authority and the source of all things, why then subject ourselves to other forms of empty devotion? As Paul says, according to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in self-promoting, self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But, he says, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, nothing can nourish, nothing can sustain life, and more importantly, redeem and unify the body outside of Christ. You know, it appears to me that Paul is actually making an appeal here to redeeming and unifying the body, that it's an invitation. Since Paul preached to the Gentiles, he was trying to get others to the seat of Christ's banquet table. Perhaps it's a reason why Paul says in chapter 3, here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian. Scythians were like the most barbaric people, warriors, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. The fourth point, and the final one, is that Christ is not only creator of all things, but his resurrection, he reconciles all things to himself. He was the firstborn of the dead, and the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You know, this is an important concept in our Christian theology, that Christ not only appeared bodily through his incarnation to be like one of us, but that he arose from the dead bodily. Not a regenerate body, like a zombie that flails about, but a glorified body, giving us hope that one day we too shall appear as he is. A recreated reality that no longer wages war against us anymore, but he has peace because of Christ's work on the cross. I didn't have this as part of my homily this morning, but I was just thinking about my father-in-law who was taken to the hospital last night. He couldn't breathe. He was developing pneumonia. He's 94 years old. His body is waging war against him. We all have experienced that. But in Christ, this is the reality that's beyond what we can even imagine. That all things will be made new through him. And this furthers our understanding of Christ's identity, which was read in our gospel reading with Luke. You know, Jesus is mocked on the cross and the rulers are jeering at him, saying, you know, he saved others. Let him save himself. And the soldier said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then one of the criminals that were beside him hanging on the cross next to Jesus says, save yourself and save us. They completely missed the point of this. They completely misunderstood what Jesus was about. Thinking that he is truly God in flesh, why doesn't he just do something about this? Why does he choose this death for himself? Isn't that the way we are sometimes? We say, when things don't go our way, Lord, do something about this. Why aren't you doing something about this? Are you not God? That seems very reasonable. It's rational to suggest that one who can do so much and yet not save himself from the agony of the death on his cross. But my friends, that is the irony of this Jesus. And this is the whole point of Paul's argument. That's why he mentions him first in this letter about Christ's preeminence. And this is what they all overlooked, that by Jesus not saving himself, he made it possible to save us and to raise us into new life. You know, this is how Paul says in chapter 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are of earth. Not that things on earth don't matter, but where is their hope in it on earth? The mocking and taunting of the crowds at Jesus became a Christological truth and a witness on a cosmic scale that unbeknownst to them and to all those who desired him to shamefully die on that cross, that cross became his throne and his death a royal celebration. It became Christ's coronation event as king. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is how the other criminal that was hanging with Jesus, and he recognized Jesus' lordship. And what does he say? Remember me when you enter your kingdom. How does Jesus respond to him? Truly I say to you, today you will be in paradise with me. You know, I occasionally reflect on my encounter with those two young Mormon men that I met and how they tried to convince me to follow the Jesus that they knew, a Jesus that is no more a created being than you and me. Where is hope in that? A created Jesus like that only sets our sights here. And Jesus is really nothing more than a God among many gods. In fact, if you listen to debates like Richard Dawkins, he'll even say, in fact, in his book, God Delusion, which God? There's only one. Paul made it clear who it is. Paul made it clear that we should set our sights above, that Christ is Lord of all, that he is the eternal icon of God, and that Jesus is not only the agent of creation, but he sustains all of life, and that as the head of the church, All authority and the source flows from him and in him and through him. And that by the blood of his cross, we are heirs to his kingdom. Because all things are by him and all things are for him, to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Father, we just thank you for your word that has been made abundantly clear to us. There are no other gods. You are the one true God. And through your beloved Son, you have redeemed all of us. That there is nothing else worth following. There is nothing else that gives us hope. You are our hope and our salvation. You are Christ the King. We praise you, Lord, and give you thanks. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.